at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with them, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. John 21:15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And we need it more than we need physical food. Jesus was not exaggerating when he said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So we ask you to speak to us through your word. We ask you to strengthen us, sanctify us in the truth, and satisfy us even this morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oliver Cromwell, the 17th century English general and statesman, later served as commander-in-chief. He led the armies of the Parliament of England against King Charles I during the English Civil War. Upon his victory, he ruled the British Isles as Lord Protector from 1653 until his death in 1658. When Cromwell returned from the wars, it was suggested that he sit for a portrait. He always had a large, unsightly wart on his chin. And when the artist asked, I'm guessing perhaps nervously, whether he wanted to include the wart or not in the painting, the Lord Protector replied, "Sir, paint me as I am, warts and all." When God records the lives of his servants, he doesn't airbrush them. He paints them as they are, warts and all. So we have King David, a man after God's own heart, the giant killer who took down Goliath with a stone and a sling because of his belief that God would give him the victory. But then a little later, we see David committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah the Hittite executed. And then we have his son, Solomon. He gets off to a great start. God comes to him in a dream and says, "What would you like me to give you?" Solomon doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for long life. He doesn't ask for the death of his enemy. Rather, he asked the Lord for wisdom so that he could justly govern the people of God. He got off to a great start. But then over time, he disobeyed the specific command given to kings in Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17, where kings were admonished not to acquire too many wives or too many horses or too much gold. Solomon multiplied all three to an ungodly level. And of course, we could give many other examples, but these will suffice to remind us that the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. Peter is no exception. One moment we see him making the great confession. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter steps forward. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus says that he has to go up to Jerusalem and die for the people. And then Peter says, "No, Lord." And he actually takes him aside, rebukes him. And Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And then there was another occasion. The disciples were in a boat during a storm, and they see Jesus walking to them on the water. And Jesus comforts them by saying, "Don't be afraid, it is I." And Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you." Jesus says, "Come." Peter, picture it, steps out of the boat onto the water and begins to walk to Jesus. But then his eyes got diverted off Jesus. He saw the wind and he began to sink, and he cries out for Jesus to save him. And of course, Jesus does save him. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, if you're feeling just a little bit superior because you see Peter's blunders, maybe I should ask you this question. Have you ever walked on water? Let's remember that apart from Jesus himself, all our heroes have feet of clay. Now, these stumbling saints are in the Bible, at least in part, to warn us and to humble us, because we're all mortal as well. They are also in the Bible so that they can teach us and encourage us. In case you weren't here last week, we looked at Peter's denial, and it was a warning to us against pride and unbelief. It was a warning not to neglect the spiritual disciplines, especially prayer. And it was a warning to us not to underestimate the power of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This week, we're going to look at Peter's recovery. I mentioned this before, but I love this. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again." Even the best of us, even a righteous man will fall, but because he's righteous, he will get up again and again. But here's the question I want us to consider this morning. How can we rise again? And maybe you've fallen. I don't know what your week was this last week. Maybe you have fallen and you need to rise again. The good news is we can rise again. And this morning, I just have two simple points I would like us to consider for how we can rise again. And the first way we can rise again is because of Jesus' prayer. He is interceding on our behalf. He is interceding on your behalf. Let's back up to verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." I think this is wonderful. Before Peter is even aware of what is going on in the spiritual realm, he doesn't even know that Satan has not just requested, but has demanded to have Peter so that he can sift him as wheat. And Peter doesn't even know that's taking place yet. And before it's taken place, Jesus has already prayed for him. And specifically, he's prayed that his faith would not fail. And this ministry of intercession is literally nonstop. It is unceasing. We could ask this question: what is Jesus doing right now, at this very moment, as he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? What is he doing? One of the things he is doing is that he is praying for his people, that they would persevere, that their faith would not fail. Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then Hebrews 7, 25, consequently, he, speaking about Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a comforting thought. God would open your ears and you could hear what's happening right now at his right hand. You would hear Jesus praying for you. How encouraging would that be? As Reformed Christians, we love to talk about the doctrines of grace, which includes the perseverance of the saints, which means that those who genuinely have been converted and are children of God will persevere to the end. They may stumble, they may fall along the way, maybe even into terrible sin, but as we saw in Proverbs, they will rise again and again and again. Now, this might raise a question in your mind. Well, what about those who it seems that they came to faith in Christ? Maybe they were even baptized. Maybe they were even involved in ministry. Maybe they were even a pastor of a church. But then they abandon God. They turn away from the faith, and they don't have anything to do with it. What about those people? And they are out there. I remember the first time I encountered somebody like this, and it kind of took me aback. I was a new believer. I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. I had a job valeting cars, which was pretty fun. I enjoyed that. I only lost one car. You can ask me about that later. That's another story. But I remember one of the servants talking to this guy, and he said that he used to believe in God. And in fact, he even did street evangelism. I was like, wow, that's pretty bold. Street evangelism on the streets of Chicago. I was like, wow, that's impressed. But he said, nah, I don't believe any of that anymore. And I was just like, wow, how do you go from believing in Jesus Christ and a street preacher to a person who just turns away from that? But the best answer is found in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us. So if a person doesn't persevere till the end, it shows that they never were really of us. R.C. Sproul used to like to make the distinction between a profession of faith and the possession of faith. It's one thing to profess with your lips that you believe in Jesus Christ, but it's another to actually possess that so it possesses you and has an influence in your life. In addition to the perseverance of the saints, to quote R.C. Sproul one more time, he used to like to talk about the preservation of the saints. And I like that. What he meant by that is not only as Christians do we have an obligation to persevere in the faith, but we are preserved by God because he is watching over us. He has a responsibility to see to it that we persevere to the end. Just a couple of verses to consider. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. I love that. God is going to bring about that great work. Now, as we talk about the persevering work of God, this highlights his sovereignty in our lives. God is responsible for our salvation from the beginning to end. Some theologians have referred to the sovereignty of God as the godness of God. What does it mean for God to be God? It means that he does as he pleases. This can be a hard doctrine. I remember talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation on one occasion, and how God and his sovereignty elect some and not others. And I can still remember a woman out there in the foyer being taken aback by this and talking about this. And this probably wasn't the most pastorally sensitive way to respond. But I remember when she was saying, so God elects some and not others. And I said, yeah, who does he think he is? And she's kind of, whoa. But here's what we have to reckon with. God is God. He is sovereign. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. If I could paraphrase it, he does whatever he wants because he is God. By the way, if I do talk about the sovereignty of God and people say, that doesn't seem fair, that seems unjust, I actually know that I'm on the right track. Because when Paul talked about the sovereignty of God, people thought it was unjust. They thought it was unfair. So, for example, in Romans 9, Paul's talking about election, and he anticipates this objection, and he probably heard this objection on several occasions. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God wants to be gracious towards some. He can be. He doesn't want to be gracious towards others. He doesn't have to be. Doesn't mean that he's not being just. Imagine this morning I don't have any money on me. Rob, do you have any money on you? If like maybe why don't you go ahead and check? So while he's checking, let's say that this morning, okay, I had money in my wallet and I forgot it. So I borrowed money from Rob. He's got a dollar there. Yeah, he's got a dollar there. He's got more, but he's only gonna give me one. But let's say this is my dollar. And I take my dollar that I borrowed from Rob and I give it to my son because he's my son and he can give it back to me later. But let's say you go home and you say, that pastor's not fair, he's not just. He had money in his wallet and he only gave it to his son. He didn't give me a dollar. That's not fair. Is that unjust when anybody says, well, that's not unjust. It's his money. He can do with it as he pleases. It's a very simple illustration, but I hope it's obvious. The same is true of God. He's not treating others unfairly if he treats people differently. God is sovereign. The doctrine that we have to reckon with, even if it's a hard doctrine. So Peter will rise again because Jesus is praying for him. And you know when Jesus prays for you, God will answer those prayers on your behalf. That brings us to the second point. Peter will rise again by his repentance. Now at this point, you might be thinking, well, wait a second. You were talking about God's sovereignty. It's his responsibility that we persevere. Now you're saying Peter has to be responsible and he has to repent. The two go together. I know it doesn't seem like they go together, but they do go together. God is sovereign and we are responsible in our salvation, in our perseverance. I've used this illustration. Maybe it's helpful. When you arrive to the doors of heaven, perhaps you would see this sign above the door leading to heaven. And it says, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you do that, you will be saved. You've done that. You can walk through the door. And maybe after you walk through the door of heaven, you turn around and there's another sign over the door on the other side. And it says Ephesians 1:4, which reminds us that he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. You say, well, which is it? He chose us before the foundation of the world, or we confessed? Yes, the answer is both and. It's not either or. They go together. That doctrine is known as compatibility. They are compatible with one another. You say, how precisely do they come together? You know what my answer is? I don't know. I don't know The best answer I ever received was from D.A. Carson, one of my Trinity professors, who said they come together in the mind of God, even if we can't explain precisely how those two doctrines come together. The Bible clearly teaches both. But Peter, if he's going to rise again, he must repent. As we read in the passage, we saw that he denied Christ once, and then he denied him a second time. And then we see him denying Jesus a third time, just like God had said, verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, it's interesting. After this third denial, Luke makes this comment, and only Luke talks about it. He says that as soon as Peter denied Jesus the third time, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter, which means wherever they were in this courtyard, they were close enough so that they could see each other. And here's what I wonder. When Jesus turned and looked at Peter, what kind of look was it? What kind of look was it? Because there's all different kinds of looks, aren't there? Could have been the look of disappointment. You know, Jesus shaking his head, "Peter, so disappointed in you." That's a possibility. Or perhaps a look of anger, right? You've heard the expression of looks could kill, right? Sometimes you can just look at someone and you can tell, ooh, he is not happy, right? The look of anger. Before I give you my answer, what kind of look I think it was, let me stress that this look, I think, is a big deal. Luke is not just adding gratuitous detail. It is here for a reason. I think this look is significant. Let me tell you what's going on so you can have a fuller picture before I tell you what I think the look is. Matthew 26 tells us what's taking place. So as Peter's in the courtyard denying Jesus, and he's there for at least an hour, we know that, probably longer, Jesus is meeting with the religious leaders. He's been arrested. They're interrogating him. And in Matthew 26, 57, we read, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death." And then 63, picking it up in the middle. "And the high priest said to Jesus, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?'" Spit on, slapped, mocked. And in the midst of that, he has the time to intentionally turn and look at Peter. I love what B.B. Warfield said. "As our Savior was being tried and preparing to bear the sin of all of us on the cross, he had time to give one glance to a faltering disciple, and so to save his soul in the saving of the world." I believe that when Jesus turned and looked at Peter, it was not to communicate disappointment. It was not to express anger, but it was a look of kindness and love. When their eyes met, I don't think Peter saw anything other than kindness and love coming back to him from Jesus himself. This is what Galatians 6:1 says. "Brothers, If any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When someone's caught in their sin, like the woman in adultery, what kind of spirit do you have in order to restore them? And Paul says you do it with a spirit of gentleness. Jesus is restoring Peter. Even moments after he denies him, he's restoring him, and he's doing it in a spirit of gentleness, in the same way that we're told to do it. So, of course, he's given us an example. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the kindness, or excuse me, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance, or we could say patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's the kindness of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. Before I read that verse, if I had asked you, what attribute of God do you think leads people to repentance? I wonder how many of you might say it's holiness or his righteousness, his justice. Those attributes induce repentance. And they may, and they can, but I've always found it amazing that when Paul wrote this, he said, it's his kindness that leads you to repentance. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Imagine Peter, he's denying Christ, and he looks at Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the person that he spent the last 3.5 years, and Jesus has been nothing, I mean nothing, but loving, gracious, kind, and generous to Peter. And Peter just heard him. And on the other side, even though Peter is a stumbling disciple, nevertheless, he does genuinely love Jesus. He does. He's not perfect, but he loves Jesus. And because of Jesus' great love for Peter and Peter's love for Jesus, that love causes greater regret, right? Who do you regret sinning against the most? Those you love the most, and those who love you. That brings about repentance. I remember years ago, I preached a message on repentance, and I thought it was a pretty good message, actually. If I could pat myself on the back, I thought it was biblical. I thought I illustrated it pretty well, And then later that week, we were going through the young children's catechism with our kids. And if you don't know it, it's actually pretty good for instructing young kids. You know, question one, who made you? Answer, God made me. Number two, what else did God make? God made all things. Number three, why did God make you and all things? God made me God made all things, including me, for his own glory. How can you glorify God? I can glorify God by loving him and doing what he commands. Why should you glorify God? I should glorify God because he made me and takes care of me. But that week, we were farther down, and we came to question 52. Question 52 says, what does it mean to repent? To repent means to be sorry for our sin, to hate it, and to turn away from it because it displeases God. That's the key, because it's displeasing to God. And I had left that out of my message. And I thought, I left out the most important reason to repent, because our sin hurts God. Not because we got caught, not because it makes me look bad, not because it wounds my reputation, not because I feel shame and guilt, but because I hurt God. How can I hurt God who gave his one and only son for me? That's the key. And Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly because he's hurt God. He's hurt Jesus, the person he loves more than anybody else. And something we need to realize when it comes to repentance, there's two kinds of grief over sin. There's worldly grief, because we got caught, and there's godly grief because it hurts God. 2 Corinthians 7:10, For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. When we stumble, when we fall, when we sin, God's desire after we have fallen is that we would repent. That we would repent so that he could forgive us and restore us. Satan's desire, on the other hand, is that we would wallow in self-pity and despair. God wants us to get up. If you've fallen, God wants you to get up. Satan wants you to stay down. God wants you to get up. And Jesus is praying that you will get up. And your responsibility is to repent. There's a world of difference between Peter and his denial of Christ and Judas and his betrayal of Christ. Peter went out and he wept bitterly because he hurt Jesus. He genuinely repented. Judas went out. He also was grieved by what he had done, but he never repented. He went out and he hung himself. He committed suicide. That's not what God wants. God wants us to turn to him and to repent. But when you're overwhelmed by your sin and your guilt, what do you do with it? So many different responses, right? We can blame others. You know, like Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, Adam blaming Eve and even God, the woman you gave me. Eve blaming the devil, you know. We can excuse our sin. Well, I sinned because of these circumstances. I sinned because of the way I was raised, the way I was potty trained. I mean, some of our excuses, I mean, they're almost comical. But we still cling to them. Sometimes we excuse our sin by comparing it to others. Yeah, you know, nobody's perfect. I'm just glad I'm not like that guy over there. God wants us to acknowledge our sin, to own up to it. Confess it to him. And when that happens, we will be forgiven and he will restore us. You know, it hurt Peter when Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Why is he doing it three times?" He's giving him an opportunity to make up for the three times that he denied. It's like Jesus undoing his mistake. It's like he's reversing it, like it never happened. He's giving them a do-over, right? Some of you golfers will appreciate this. You know, it's like when you get up to the hole, you know, and you drive and you shank one, and the guys, you know, in your foursome say, "Take a mulligan." Remember the first time I heard it, mulligan? What's a mulligan? Yeah, you can just do it all over. It's like it never happened. Wow, it's like it never happened. You're forgiven. Sergio's had a lot of mulligans. I know, I've golfed with him. But here's why you can be forgiven, because someone paid the price. Remember years ago, I was listening to the radio, and there was an ad, I forget what the company was, but they were talking about debt forgiveness. I thought, debt forgiveness. Yeah, whatever your final financial debt is, this company will forgive it. And I thought, forgive it? I mean, you just wave the hand and it's forgiven. And I thought, someone's got to pay it. You owe this money to some people. So somebody's got to pay it. What do you mean, debt forgiveness? In order for there to be forgiveness, somebody has to pay the debt. And we need to remember that we can be forgiven because Jesus paid our debt. Jesus can forgive Peter because Jesus is going to the cross, be punished in his behalf so that he can be forgiven and restored. And it's wonderful how he brings him back to ministry and says, "Peter, follow me." And I'll just close with this. I think this is wonderful. So Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And we're told Peter was grieved the third time that Jesus has said, "Do you love me?" And I love Peter's answer. "Lord, you know everything. You're omniscient. You know everything. You know," if I can paraphrase, "that even though I stumble and fall, even though I denied you three times, you know that I love you." Isn't that wonderful? Maybe you've stumbled, maybe you've fallen, but if your love is genuine, take comfort in the fact that he knows that you love. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for these saints who can warn us and rebuke us and encourage us. Father, thank you that Peter was restored, and thank you that any one of us can be restored as Jesus is praying on our behalf and as we own up to our sin and we ask for your forgiveness. Father, I pray that all of us this morning leave with our heads held high, because your intention is always that we would rise again, dust ourselves off, continue on, and follow after Jesus Christ, living as he's called us to live. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.